two new scriptures and ancient documents, great discoveries that confirm the two newly added Mormon scriptures, is the title I give to this particular tape. On April the 3rd, 1976, President N. Eldon Tanner of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints announced that two divine revelations to former leaders of the church were to be added to the standard works of the church. It would be the first time in 70 years that new scripture had been added to printed copies of the standard works. It was the official declaration made by President Wilford Woodruff in 1890 and added to the Doctrine and Covenants in 1906. That was the latest printed addition to any of the standard works. The two new revelations will be added to the Pearl of Great Price and will be the first to be added to this volume since 1880. When it was formally accepted by the church and its members as one of the standard works. The statement read by President Tanner in April conference was as follows. This is in 1976. At a meeting of the Council of the First Presidency and the Quorum of Twelve held in Salt Lake City Temple on March the 25th, 1976, approval was given to add to the Pearl of Great Price the two following revelations. A vision of the celestial kingdom given to Joseph Smith the prophet in the Kirtland, Ohio temple on January the 21st, 1836, which deals with the salvation of those who die without a knowledge of the gospel. And the second, a vision given to President Joseph F. Smith in Salt Lake City, Utah on October the 3rd, 1918. Showing the visit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit world and setting forth the doctrine of the redemption of the dead. At the conference, it was proposed and sustained and approved to adopt these revelations as part of the standard works of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, what a thrill this was to hear and to see this take place, since about that same week, I was providing a seminary at an institute of religion at Marysville, California, in the Gridley Stake and the Yuba Stake wards. A series of workshops and sessions on recent discoveries in Egypt and elsewhere, particularly the summaries of the great documentary discoveries made in 1945 at Nagamati, Egypt, from the first several centuries A.D. The contents of these and other ancient documents recently studied and available in translation verify and confirm in many respects these two new scriptures. Scholars have been aware for some time now of the early Christian doctrine of the descent into Hades. Now, in the Pseudepigrapha, the subject of tape number 97, there are many books and materials which are utilized in the confirmation of these new Mormon scriptures. This doctrine, this Christian doctrine, found in the Pseudepigrapha, some of the Apocrypha, and other writings, includes the teachings of the three-day interval between death and resurrection, which did not stop with a simple idea of rest in the tomb or the tearing of the soul with a corpse. There developed the doctrine of the descent of Jesus into Hades. And the tradition about it actually is to be traced back almost to the primitive period of Christianity through the restoration and recovery of these ancient documents. Bousset, a very good author, and this is his book here on Krios Christos, points out that there was even two confluent streams of teachings on the subject. A popular one, which worked with stronger imagination and more glowing colors, and a more learnedly dogmatic one, which apparently was eager to strip away the all-too-fantastic mythological features and to accentuate the dogmatic doctrinal view, with the latter becoming the dominant one in literary tradition and appearing in the dialogue of Trypho the Jew, and in Irenaeus, who points out in one of his writings that the Lord descended into Hades to preach to those who had sinned that they might repent, but did not preach to the prophet and the patriarchs, though he did go to them also. Now, Marcion, another writer, even formulated an assertion that Christ preached to Cain, the Sodomites, and the Egyptians, and the mass of other heathen, but not to the patriarchs, who appeared not to need evangelization. In other words, what they're saying is that when he went into Hades, he did not preach to the patriarchs because they were already saved. Rather, instead, he initiated something to those who, in former times, had not accepted teachings. One who holds in his hands the keys of the rulers of the underworld has won them in the victorious battle with the dread powers there below. The journey to Hades was a journey of struggle and of victory. Even the curious passage found in Matthew 16:18 seems to take its light from there. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not hold it nor restrain it. Now the company of the righteous who have fallen asleep also belongs to the Ecclesia Triumph, the spirit of triumph. The gates of Hades are opened, and they no longer hinder passage to freedom. In this context, as in Revelation 1:18, there recurs the figure of the power of the keys. Kohler and others developing this subject have taken this conception of the celestial gatekeepers and keykeepers, found also in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Bousset continues, when the author of Ephesians takes Psalm 68:19, he ascended into the heights and has led captivity captives. He has given gifts to men, and goes on to interpret 4:9. He refers to the victory of the Prince of Life over the demonic hosts of Hades. Now keep in mind such things as heights and gates and so forth, because they will reoccur in both Mormon doctrine and other doctrines that we will quote from some of these ancient books. Might not Matthew 27:51 belong in this same connection? And the earth trembled, and the rocks were shattered, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept arose and came out of the tombs after their awakening, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. You've heard that often. You should be contemplating and pondering it between now and Easter. Is this anything but an echo of the violent struggle which, about this time, when the Prince of Life contended with Hades, raged in the underworld? Now Acts 2:24 may also refer to this great drama. So in fragmental form, we find in New Testament literature and the Pseudepigrapha and various other documents the struggle of Christ with the powers of the underworld, which Bousset considers conceptions of which the theologmenon of the preaching in Hades is only a feeble reminiscence. What he's saying here is that all we have is just an echo of something tremendous that was being taught in the first and second century and has been lost all these centuries, to be elucidated in our time by a prophet of the latter day, adding in rich detail new scriptures, certainly confirmed now by these ancient references. So let's take a look at some of that, those two new scriptures that were added. We'll back up a little bit of the material too with some other documents just received from Rome here not so long ago. The two visions include these. The heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom, January the 21st, 1836. If the apocalypse of Paul referred to properly described the celestial kingdom, this would be a control text along with others. He said, I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of this kingdom will enter, which was like unto circling flames of fire. Notice the apocalyptic aspect here. And also the blazing throne of God, wherein was seated the Father and the Son. And I saw the beautiful streets of that kingdom, which had the appearance of being paved with gold. And I saw Father Adam and Abraham and my father and my mother and my brother Alvin, that had long since slept. And Joseph Smith was concerned about his older brother, who died about the age of 27. He had not been participant in the gospel, nor baptized, or even heard the gospel. And he wondered what happened to those who die without a knowledge of the gospel. He marveled. He says, I marveled how it was that he had obtained an inheritance in that kingdom, seeing that he had departed this life before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel the second time. Note, even in 1836, Joseph Smith was acutely aware that the Jews were going to be restored, as we demonstrated and described in some of the tapes, 92 and 94. And thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, and this is a tremendous thing for all the world, all who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. And also all that shall die henceforth without a knowledge of it, who would have received it with all their heart, shall be heirs of that kingdom. On what basis? They'll have to be taught. Instructions will have to be received. Where and by whom? And that's part of the second revelation. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desires of their hearts. And I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the age of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. And then President Joseph F. Smith, in Salt Lake City in Utah, October the 3rd, 1918, about a month before his death, he said, "I sat in my room pondering over the scriptures, taking a single verse and pondering upon it, reflecting upon it." That's the gate to the presence of deity, if you meditate and ponder in secret upon sacred things. "And reflecting upon the great atoning sacrifice that was made by the Son of God for the redemption of the world, and the great and wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son in the coming of the Redeemer into the world." So while engaged, my mind reverted to the writings of the Apostle Peter, to the primitive saints scattered abroad. So I opened the Bible and read the third and fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter. As I read, I was greatly impressed more than I had ever been before with the following passage. Now this passage is controversial, because in the King James Version it's different than the Catholic Version and different from the other versions that have been also found elsewhere. "For Christ has also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, the Jesuit priests use this translation. "For Christ suffered for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but brought to life in the Spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." Note the little difference there. "But brought to life in the Spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." It's created controversy in a cycle effect. They go to one extreme, then back again, and then return, then recycle as new discoveries are made in terms of documentation, and we'll review some of that for you. And then in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6, "For this is why he was preached also to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh in the eyes of men, they might live in the spirit of the eyes of God." In a commentary that's been prepared by one of the Jesuits, Dr. William Joseph Dalton, he said that this particular verse, "in which spirit he went," refers to the ascension of Christ, when he ascended after the resurrection. And of course, I think that violates most sensibilities concerning that particular passage. "Made proclamation to the spirits in prison" refers to Christ's proclamation of victory over hostile angelic powers on the occasion of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. And of course, that is where the challenge begins. And in verse 4-6, "the preaching to those who are dead" refers to the normal preaching of the gospel to those Christians who have since died. And you can see then we're on the way to a real interesting royal confrontation with the scriptures at large. Now, Joseph Smith and Joseph Fielding Smith, their two revelations then, of course, challenge the world as a whole. Can we find confirmation that one or the other is correct and right, and the only way we can do is go back to the oldest documents and try to reconstruct what was believed and taught in those first centuries? Then Joseph Smith, and in the book of Nephi, second book of Nephi and the Book of Mormon, there were slight variations that they provided as well, where it goes there and says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, for which cause also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, some of whom were disobedient. The long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." So there's a little variation there, too, even in the Mormon scriptures, because of things that were added by Joseph Smith after 1838. The contest and the information and guidance here, then, that we're seeking, as I summarized in the first part already, has to do, then, with confirmation of what Christ did after he died on the cross and expired there. Where did he go? What did he do Friday afternoon and Saturday down to Sunday morning? In the ancient documents, we find a Redeemer hero who descends out of the celestial heights into the depths of the underworld in order there to do battle with its demons, to break their strength, to rob them of the secret upon which their power rests, who then again is raised victorious into the heights. There are analogous motives may be demonstrated in non-Christian areas also. The well-known narrative of the journey to hell of Mandahaya in the Mandean religion certainly reflects this same teaching, The Mandean parallels to LDS doctrine are astonishing. The Mandean documents are only recently becoming available in English. There is also the beautiful half-legendary song of the king's son who goes forth to win the pearl in the Acts of Thomas, and the expedition of the primal man in the Manichaean religion found in Chinese Turfan and the Loch Nor Desert, and the expedition of the primal man in the Manichaean religious system against the demons of darkness and of the depths, where we also again may find LDS parallels. Many of the Manichaean documents were found in 1929 and 1930 in Chinese Turkestan. In the Christian documents and related literature, they have the Prince of Life descends into Hades in order to rescue the races of men, whether all of them or with some restrictions who dwell there. The idea of the universality of salvation of the ecclesia, which embraces all the races of man, radiates triumphantly from this doctrine. Nabuset and others tend to think that from this earlier concept, Christian thought further reconstructed the story into the appearing of Christ here upon the earth. Seen from the standpoint of the heavenly world above, the earth is the place of darkness and of terror, thronged by demons. The struggle of the Redeemer here with the demons of the depth becomes the struggle of Christ on the cross with the devil and the archons of this world, and his victorious ascent becomes the ascension from earth to heaven. Thus it is early established almost as Christian dogma that Christ's appearing on earth, and in particular his death, have the ultimate aim of conquering the devil and his demons and the annihilation of death. Now these are from the ancient documents, and you can again see, those of you who are informed in LDS doctrine, that the parallels are explicit. Now around the year 150 AD, Irenaeus' writing points out that the crucifixion signifies a conquest of the devil and triumph over evil spirits, as well as the contrast borrowed from Paul of Christ's obedience and Adam's disobedience. It is Irenaeus who points out that conclusively and clearly that Christ, God, had to become man so that men could become gods, or humanity could be united to God. He speaks without embarrassment of the point that we men are to become gods. He takes up Psalms 82. God stood in the assembly of the gods. In their midst he judges the gods and speaks of the Father and the Son of those who have received adoption, that is, in the church. This, namely, is the assembly of God, which God, example the Son himself, had instituted through himself. God, the Lord of gods, Jesus, has spoken and has called to the earth. But who are the gods? Those to whom he has said, ye are gods and sons of the Most High, namely those who have received the grade of sonship. And so Irenaeus follows through on this theme in even greater detail. And again, you can see all of that was pretty good Mormon doctrine. During the winter of 1886 and 1887, a French archaeological expedition into Egypt found Greek fragments of the Gospel of Peter while digging in the Christian graves at Akamim in Upper Egypt. One portion of this is intelligible to the Latter-day Saints, tends to confirm the new scriptures. One of the tapes that we had provided, tape number 76 and number 79 in the series that we've talked about, contains a direct quote from that particular book. I have it up here. But the quote is this: in the night when the Lord's day was dawning, the soldiers were on guard two by two in a watch. There was a great voice in heaven. Two men who came down from there had a great light and drew near the tomb. And that stone which had been cast at the door rolled away of its own accord and made way in part. The tomb was open and the two young men entered. Three men came out of the tomb and the two supporting the one. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, have you preached to those who sleep? And a response was heard, yes. This same document, called the Gospel of Peter, or Lost Gospel of Peter, describes how Christ was taken down from the cross and other aspects of that Friday afternoon. Joseph Smith, in the Inspired Version, pointed out that two angels came down. And now this ancient document confirms the presence of the two angels. There's a whole series of reconstructions and reevaluations now of Easter morning, if a person wanted to get involved. One of the longest and interesting of the Nag Hammadi documents, of which there are some 61 separate writings consisting of more than 1,500 pages of material from the first several centuries of the Christian era, is the second Logos of the Great Seth. Dr. Gibbons, who did the translating on this particular document, is not a Mormon. He's in New York. He's participating in some of the new material that's coming out now. He knows nothing about Mormon doctrine, and so when we read this, we can see the parallels quite essentially and simply. The great Seth begins in the spiritual world, the realm of the Supreme God and the Mother, and the speaker to be identified later with Jesus Christ asserts that he originates from this celestial region and that he is the revealer and brings forth the Word. Now, the two visions by Joseph Smith and Joseph F. Smith, present in the church in 1918, they respond and describe the celestial kingdom. But what ancient documents among Christians had ever referred to such? But now the ancient documents coming forth clearly inform us. Here's another part of that. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents the plan. He is to come forth to reveal the glory to those on earth who are kin to the celestial beings. And the heavenly church then gives its approval to the plan. The great Seth opens up many other corridors that have been described in some of the earlier tapes on the subject. One of them here, however, describes the descent of the Savior through the spheres. The Savior rescues the sons of Magos and brings him to the height that we ask you to think about, refer to. Brings him to the height. Then there's a short section that describes and identifies the aforementioned height with the wedding and the wedding robe. Now, what do you think that might be? Have any of you been to the temple? The Savior is sent, enters the realm of the Archeons, the evil ones, descends through their spheres, rescues the sons of man, or Magoth, and then opens the way for the ascent of the individual. The central teaching of the whole first book, first half of the book of Seth, begins in the celestial regions and ends with perfection in the third glory. And in referring to this height, only there and nowhere else is a veil mentioned. Twice in the document, there's references at length to the celestial wedding and related concepts of the bridal chamber. What would they think? What do you think they're talking about there? A veil, a bridal chamber, a celestial wedding? The first descent information, which introduces the concept of the veil and the wedding, has to do with a whole series of sources here and the crucifixion. The first wedding section is so placed as to explain the meaning of the height to which Christ brings the sons of Magoth, and the second wedding section begins the long, explicit presentation on unity with the celestial wedding, functioning as the paradigm. The highest thing that you can do and engage in is the celestial wedding. What are they referring to? The paradigm of earthly unity. At the end of the ancient text of Seth, he is stating that there was a heavenly church, church on earth, and then a false church. And the author of that ancient text is stating that the church of his day is based on the ignorant work of the archons and not on the true paradigm of the true wedding. And because they've left out the wedding, it's no longer the true church. And Joseph Smith, in restoring the true wedding cycle and the significant meaning of endowments in the temple, was restoring us true first and second century practices and earlier ones as found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The first part of the Great Seth document details the true history of Christ, including the rebellion in the heavens. Having disturbed them and frightened the whole multitude of the angels and their ruler, there came about a disturbance and a battle surrounding the seraphim and the cherubim, since their glory was to be dissolved. And it talks about the Archeon of evil and how Christ descends by taking on an earthly body and how the Archeons plan to destroy him, to crucify him. They plan in this crucifixion, he says, the plan which they devised about me to do away with their error and their senselessness, he says, I did not succumb to them as they had planned, but willingly did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits. So the great Seth has content there that's worth study by students of the scriptures and this descent into hell doctrine in the future. Since it's the intent of Christ as Savior to rescue the sons of men, should he not also rescue any who may have gone into the eternities, into death before? The Savior is sent and enters into the realms, descends through the spheres, rescues the sons of men. Not on basis and how. All these ancient documents do add quite a bit of information to that. The entire first part of the Great Seth details the true history of Christ. Even the author, Dr. Gibbons, states that the doctrine of the crucifixion is clear out of place sometimes, because it gives him a little bit of a problem trying to identify that activity in a pre-existent role. The restoration then has occurred, and so we can then use the restoration documents and doctrines to test some of the things that have gone on in these ancient times. So now we'll take up some of the material that's come up, and let's see what we might find with that little bit of background. In going back to that second vision, these things are stated. And there were gathered together in one place an innumerable company of the spirits of the just, who had been faithful in the testimony of Jesus while they lived in mortality. This was opened up to the eyes of Joseph F. Smith, and he sees these things. They had gathered together in the spirit world, and who had suffered sacrifice in the similitude of the great, who had offered sacrifice in the similitude of the great sacrifice of the Son of God, and had suffered tribulation in the Redeemer's name. All these had departed the mortal life firm in the hope of a glorious resurrection. You have to remember that in 1918, there was only 13 pseudepigrapha, the Dead Sea Scrolls hadn't been found, and most of the scholars, in terms of the great discoveries, were not even aware of the possibilities that would be found after 1945. And so what he's saying here, literally, could be expected to be fulfilled, if it was true, in new discoveries, and that's what happened. All of these had departed the mortal life, firm in the hope of a glorious resurrection, through the grace of God the Father and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I beheld that they were filled with joy and gladness, and were rejoicing together because of the day of their deliverance was at hand. They were assembled awaiting the advent of the Son of God into the spirit world to declare their redemption from the bands of death. On that afternoon, while Christ in agony was being crucified at Golgotha in Jerusalem, a whole company of assembled dead are awaiting for His imminent arrival. Their sleeping dust was to be restored into its perfect frame, bone to his bone and sinews and flesh upon them. The spirit and the body to be united, never again to be divided, that they might receive a fullness of joy. And this revelation goes on, while this vast multitude waited and conversed, rejoicing in the hour of their deliverance from the chains of death, the Son of God appeared, declaring liberty to the captives who had been faithful. And there He preached to them the everlasting gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection and the redemption of mankind from the fall, and from individual sins on conditions of repentance. But unto the wicked He did not go. And among the ungodly and the unrepentant who had defiled themselves while in the flesh, His voice was not raised on a personal basis. But He did do something for them. As this revelation continues, neither did the rebellious who rejected the testimonies and the warnings of the ancient prophets behold His presence nor look upon His face. These were darkness reigned, but among the righteous there was peace. His ministry among the dead was limited to the brief time intervening between the crucifixion and His resurrection. And then the recipient of this revelation says, I wondered at the words of Peter, wherein he said that the Son of God preached unto the spirits of prison, found in Peter 4, verse 6, who sometimes were disobedient. And so within this vision, there's another vision. I wondered, my eyes were open and my understanding quickened, and I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient. But behold, from among the righteous He organized His forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men, and thus was the gospel preached to the dead. Now the apparatus was described. If you could ever find a document which would say the same thing going back to the first and second century, you would confirm the vision revelation. And that's what's happening. These were taught faith in God, repentance from sins, vicarious baptism. Work for the dead was now taught by those commissioned by Christ while He was there in the spirit world, and for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. All other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, was made available. Thus was it made known that our Redeemer spent His time during His sojourn in the world of spirit, instructing and preparing the faithful spirits of the prophets who had testified of Him in the flesh, that they might carry the message of redemption unto the dead, unto whom He could not go personally because of their rebellion and transgression, that they, through the ministration of His servants, might also hear His word. And among the great and mighty ones who were assembled were Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, the high priest, and Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Elias, and he goes on and describes many other things. I'm just going through certain highlights here. All of these and many more, even the prophets who dwelt among the Nephites, and testified of the coming of the Son of God, mingled in the vast assembly and waited for their deliverance. For the dead had looked upon the long absence of their spirits from their body as a bondage, These the Lord taught and gave them power to come forth after his resurrection from the dead, to enter into his Father's presence. And then he said, I observed that they were also among the noble and great ones. Who was? Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, and Wilford Woodruff, and other choice spirits. Even before they were born, they, with many others, received their first lessons in the world of spirits, and were prepared to come forth in the due time of the Lord to labor in his vineyard for the salvation of the souls of men, as now exhibited in such books as the Testament of Moses among the Apocrypha and many others, dealing with the preexistence of many of the great and noble of the past. It says, I beheld this faithful, the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from this life, continue their labors in preaching the gospel of repentance to the dead. And the dead who repent will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God. And after they have paid the penalty of their transgression and are washed clean, they shall receive a reward according to their works. Now let's see what other documents can confirm portions of that which we've just outlined to you. One of the interpretations here provided by Dalton, he says, Christ's soul preached to the spirits in order to convert them and to bring to them salvation. He brought good tidings to those only who were converted before death. See, he went to those first who had already believed, the souls of the just, the righteous. He proclaimed condemnation to the souls of Noah's unbelieving contemporaries who are presumed to have died without conversion. Still, their real conversion and faith could only come with the preaching of Jesus Christ or his apostles in the world of the dead. Now, Origen, one of the writers of about 300 A.D., says that Christ did preach to the dead, but he converted only those who were suitable and were willing to hear him. In other words, the condition of Christ preaching to the dead were parallel to those of his earthly mission. His work was transferred right into the spirit world. Clement here agrees with Origen that Christ preaching to the souls of the dead is on a parallel with his preaching to the living. In both cases, he preaches to convert. The idea of the apostles preaching to the dead is found also in the Shepherd of Hermes. In that suit of Epigrapha, he assigned the apostles to continue the preaching to the dead, which office still continues, you see. And that Shepherd of Hermes is one of the doctrines also found in Chinese Turkestan. The amalgam of Job 28 and Deuteronomy 4 is used also by Clement in reference to the descent into hell. Origen insists that Christ spoke with the dead as a soul with souls, person to person. He describes how Christ threw open the gates of hell and emptied it completely. The activity of Christ's soul or spirit in the world of the dead was parallel to his earthly mission in which he prepared the good tidings. This is what he then did while his body was in the tomb. In another place it says he preached to the souls who were shut up in hell, those who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. Here the spirits are called souls. Thus this preaching can be regarded as presenting one aspect of his general activity of liberating all the sinners of the Old Testament as well as the just from the bonds of death and Satan. See the universality now? Now, most of the documents that he is treating could not have been utilized much prior to 1970, or after, not much prior to 1913, I should say, since most of these became available about right after that time. The Akamim discoveries, 1863, 1870 to 1896, and then 1930, and then the Nag Hammadi documents, and others. Therefore, the souls that were formerly disobedient, and the latter that were converted, namely at the times of Christ's preaching. Then the idea of conversion in the next world is always associated with 1 Peter 3:19 by early Christian writers who see in it a reference to the descent and who embark on any further explanation of Christ's preaching. The early Orthodox Protestants rejected, together with Catholic scholars, any idea of conversion in the next life. Now you see what happened there. By rejecting the idea of conversion in the next life, they began to eliminate a whole series of things about the universal salvation. Less influenced than their predecessors by dogmatic considerations, Clement of Alexandria and Origen in the 3rd century boldly followed what seemed to be the exigencies of the text and found in 1 Peter 3:19 and 4:6 an example of God's incalculable mercy and his effort to make sure that everyone heard the gospel. He says, we cannot trace Christ's story between the moment of his death and the first day of the week, early while it was yet dark. This verse indicates that the interval was not without significance, and that in that interval, as at other times, Christ was active in as the Savior of the world. Precisely, you see, in the sense of the two revelations added to Mormon Scripture. The redemption mythology of the Oriental regions, best known to us in the ancient story of the descent of Ishtar to the underworld, reflected also in the number of Greek myths, where you have Orpheus and Eurydice, Heracles and Alcestis in the story of Proserpine, is all rooted also in some of this background. Catholic scholars, on the contrary, have generally avoided the term myth and also any solution which implies conversion in the next life. However, it does not exclude the idea of the descent of Christ to bring salvation to the most notorious sinners, nevertheless, of the Old Testament. To what degree we have in this ancient tradition, then, of the descent of Christ, a divine revelation, and to what degree a human effort based on the apocalyptic ideas of the time to satisfy a natural curiosity as to the location and activity of Christ's soul during his 3 days in the tomb is a challenge, both for our times and the past. Late fathers in the second, third century insisted that only the just were freed by Christ from their prison in the neither world, and that's what the new vision says. But it is not easy to find an example where they propose this doctrine in connection with Peter 3:19. Another writer, Gellot, says this is the extension of Christ's salvation work to all generations who lived before him. The circumstance of time and place are not to be pressed in our interpretation of the narrative. The preaching of Christ in the realm of the dead is an effort on the part of the biblical writer to carry the grace and salvation of Christ into the human history before the incarnation. And then I mentioned to you what was found in the grave at Akhmim, Egypt. After depicting the holy souls awaiting the divine visit in the neither world, even the ancient documents even talked about those who were waiting for Christ's imminent return. A man by the name of Hippolytus goes on, for it behooved him to go and preach also to those who were in hell, namely those who had once been disobedient. And so both those who were righteous and just awaiting him, waiting for the divine visit, and those who were in hell who would not receive him personally, nevertheless, there was an expectation that even the disobedient would hear his voice, his word. This principle of no conversion after death came to be generally adopted by all writers after St. Augustine, around the year 360 A.D. The whole Western Church followed him, not merely in this principle, but also in his suggestion that it is better to remove 1 Peter 3:19 completely from the sphere of descent by adopting a new explanation. By eliminating pre-existence and a spirit life, possibilities of glory and exaltations, by doing all of these things, they finally, you see, have to introduce a whole new interpretation to be consistent. And now their present-day interpretation is violated, corrected, if you want to put it, in view of the new and great documents being found. Well, that gives you a little bit of insight to what is happening in terms of these new scriptures, and so we can go back here and find a little bit more. The acceptance of the 3-day interval between death and resurrection now opened a new door to Christian imagination. People did not stop with the simple idea of rest in the tomb or the sharing of the soul with a corpse. They developed the descent of Jesus into hell, and since that tradition about it actually is to be traced back almost to the primitive period of Christianity, it too may now be treated in this connection. If we wish to evaluate the tradition correctly, we must distinguish between two confluent streams, the popular one and then the dogmatic one, which we talked to you a little bit about earlier. Apparently, in another one of the documents says, Christ preached to Cain and the Sodomites and the Egyptians and the mass of other heathens, but not to the patriarchs, because, you see, they didn't need it. He went to them to free them so they could be immediately resurrected. And the Book of Mormon says all the just from the time of Adam till the time of Christ were resurrected. And therefore, he says, we can trace the conception of his preaching in Hades back to the early 2nd century. But he says, we can still go a little further. We find the preaching in hell witnessed to, not only in the apocryphal gospel of Peter, found in the Acronym of Egypt, but we can also observe that this idea has already gone on considerable expansion in the Shepherd of Hermes, which we mentioned to you earlier. What is involved here is not a harmless and peaceable preaching in hell, but an actual battle of the Prince of Life with the Prince and the powers of the underworld and of death. Christ conquering the adversary who wanted us all dead, disembodied, totally involved in limbo and eternity. These popular conceptions make their way, of course, only later. Then they lead to a non-literary existence. And then, of course, he talks about some other documents here which refer to the extent of the event of salvation Christ tried to initiate. And so then, even in one of the earliest extant writings in the ancient Christian liturgy, we encounter the doctrine of the descent into hell. The Egyptian church order, there's also found a development of the same thing. There's a considerable detailed, stronger emphasis in the Acts of Thomas, and more recently, a still richer body of material for all of this to be dated in the still earlier times comes from the discovery of the Odes of Solomon, one of the pseudepigrapha, which we've already quoted from. Therefore, Christ has awakened the prophets out of Hades. His first assignment there was to hit and teach and have confrontation with the ancient patriarchs, the ancient ones. This actually goes beyond the boundaries of theological ideas of the descent into hell. Preaching in hell and awakening of the righteous are also found side by side in these ancient documents. However, for all that, we are still in the temperate atmosphere of dogmatics. But the saying in the Apocalypse of John seems quite different. I was dead, and behold, I am alive, and have the keys of hell and of death in my hand. Then we mentioned to you some other parts earlier concerning the relationship perhaps to Matthew. The whole struggle then of Christ was to overcome the adversary and his demands. Therefore, a redeemer hero descends out of celestial heights, described in a number of these variety of documents, in order to do battle with the demons, adversary in particular, to break their strength, to rob them of the secret upon which their power rests. And then he raises them to heights of celestial glory. The well-known narrative of the journey to hell is found throughout Chinese, Iran, Mandean material in Persia, Manichaean material in Egypt, and elsewhere, including Mesoamerican documents found in Dresden, France, and in Spain, recently now translated. It has the Prince of Life descend into hell in order to rescue all men, whether all of them or with some restriction who dwell there. All the other characteristics of the story, by comparison, recede in importance and become a byproduct. Here the power and originality of Christ's Spirit are shown. The idea of the universality of salvation extended to all, and of the ecclesia and the spirits of men which embrace all the races of mankind. All of this radiates triumphantly through all of these ancient documents, conceived and explicitly detailed in the two new revelations added to the church. Christ then has accomplished his total purposes and what he set out to do. There's not very many people who are reading these new two little scriptures that have been added, and it is rather significant that when they did appear, there was available documents by non-Mormons in rather extensive availability, a rather total confirmation of most of the contents of these two new scriptures. Each of these kind of things then create a challenge. It's not heavy material. Christ says that his yoke is rather light, and yet he challenges us to be aware of what has been prepared, what has been provided. You have a simple little purgate price, roughly 70 pages. 580 pages of the Book of Mormon with an extensive history stretching from 2,500 years before Christ down to about 200 to 300 A.D., almost 400 A.D., and then a series of sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, less than 200 pages. All conceived, prepared, and practically delivered to the world before 1844, so violently opposing all Christian doctrines of the time. And yet Joseph Smith, in three different places, pointed out that the non-Mormons will find the documents which will prove all of these things. Well, the first 50 years go by, nothing's found. A couple of generations pass away, nothing's found. People look forward. Right after the Great Restoration took place in 1844, discoveries began to be made, first in the Acronym of Egypt, and then along the Nile River, and then in places all throughout the whole territory of Sinai, and into Palestine, and into Persia. By the turn of the century, there's a whole series, a tremendous renaissance in great documents being prepared. The Dead Sea Scrolls were actually found in 1883 by a man called Shapiro. When he brought the documents back to England, they said they were forgeries. He knew they weren't forgeries, but nobody could really understand at the time. So he went into France and back into Belgium and committed suicide. And all the documents that he had, probably from cave number one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, vanished. Never been found. Well, a fragment showed up in Australia 2 years ago. But we don't know what may be out there and available. By 1930, discoveries were being made of such a tremendous character and content, but they were being withheld. A discovery of major importance was found in the area of Egypt, along the Elephantine area, and for 50 years the documents were lost in a trunk and just showed up in the Bronx recently. Nothing was to come forth until their time, till their predestined time. Now they're here. Since 1945, since World War II, all of a sudden scholars and educators, linguists, philologists, and explorers throughout the world are suddenly involved, caught up in great numbers in the translation and challenge and controversy of reconstructing what happened about the time of Christ, the first year, first 100 centuries or so, and just before. And so when the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints adds two new scriptures, anciently, or not anciently, but at least provided way back in 1836 and then in 1918, they're in a position to be blown clear out of the water if they do not parallel or themselves are left unconfirmed by the new discoveries. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints stands as a witness that divine beings have communicated to man here on earth the last 148 years and continue to do so. Inspiration must have been tremendous when that Quorum of 12 and that Thursday afternoon compiled the material, added it to the new scriptures, because the church has grown immensely. Since 1947, 3/4 of the church membership has been added to the rolls of the church. The church is expected to expand into many, many millions of people, simply because not this confirmation, but the Spirit large is working throughout the world. People are recognizing the voice of the Lord, their relationship to Him, and all these documents are just kind of nice to know. But it sure excites me. I sure get a great deal of thrill and excitement when I pick up the new material coming over from Rome, or the new material coming out of Palestine, and sometimes I get 9 books in 1 week, and all of a sudden I'm scared to death. I got to change my life. I got to make some changes specifically in the way I'm living in order to conform with righteousness, because it's absolutely true. It comes as a shock to many people, as I mentioned in another tape, that Church of Jesus Christ is true. And the way to confirm it, of course, still is on the bend and knees of your own body, getting your own witness, getting your own testimony, and then researching these things and finding them great confirmation. When the domestic walls finally imprison you so great, and you feel like shaking your fist and everything of the heavens for all that may be going on in your life, what should you do is realize that this is a place and a time for you to work out your salvation. And in working it out, you have expectation of exaltation, kingdoms and glories and dominions, unspeakable, tremendously glorious. And all the words I'm quoting right now are all coming out of the Nag Hammadi documents. And yet it sounds like good Mormon doctrine, doesn't it? It is. But that's exactly what our expectations are. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, that we might be able to have peace during our days here, with faith and enduring, then to bear seed with everlasting joy and rejoicing in the glorious life of eternity, to have garments of glory, a crown of glory and garments of majesty, and dwell in eternal light, and to bear seed, the people, the universe, with our children, with glories, exaltations, principles, thrones, and temples. That's all out of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi. This is the marvel of it all. Well, may you then be encouraged by all the things that we've tried to make available to apply the seat of the pants to the seat of the chair, and then a little more frequently, the knees, to some sacred spot, some sacred place, that in the divine need that you have yourselves of knowing whether it's true or not, you may with certainty have the whisper of the Spirit that will tell you, yes, it is true. In Christ's name, amen.